Thanks for listening to this audio from Transform Biblical Counseling Conference 2019. This audio is brought to you in part by the Master Seminary Spokane Distance Learning Location. If you'd like to learn more about how you can earn your MDiv right here in Spokane, visit fbchurch.org/TMS or email us at info@fbchurch.org.
The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
All right. Welcome to our session, Why Counseling Belongs in the Church. If you need notes, didn't find them, there's some in the back table. You might raise your hand. Somebody might bring you one, too. Let me pray, and we'll get started. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word and its sufficiency in our life to equip us and make us complete. We pray that you'd bless this session to encourage our hearts to understand all that you have called us to be and do, what you've designed the church to be and do in one another's lives. And pray that you would build up your church as you've promised to do in our hour together. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be able to serve you today and get to say a few things. When I started vocational ministry 20 years ago, that was what I wanted. I just simply wanted to feed and care for God's people. The burden that was in my heart really grew that way, is just a desire to feed and care for God's people, and I was committed to that. I didn't actually know everything that would entail, that's to be sure. In August of 2000, after finishing seminary, we moved to Vermont, where I pastored a church right on the border of Vermont and New Hampshire, in a small rural community there for 14 years. And right near the beginning, in the first year and a half of ministry there, I met a woman who I'm going to refer to as Jill, a mother of four who had a terrible history, a horrific history, and troubles that had been produced from that history, and those troubles that she was experiencing and her desire to get help became the impetus for me to begin a journey of learning how to counsel people and being equipped to shepherd God's people more thoroughly and effectively. So I'll share a little bit more about her story later. I have a few questions, though, just to give me a flavor for who I'm talking to today to shape this as well as I can to suit you all. How many of you would say that in one way or another, you have heard or been told in regards to Christians that we should leave counseling to the experts? Leave counseling to the experts. Okay. How many of you would have some kind of concern or fear that if your church or you or your church were working with someone who had some kind of diagnosis, some kind of condition, or who was perhaps taking medications for some issue related to their well-being, that you would be putting yourself or your church in a dangerous position, maybe legal liability, or just you would be afraid of doing that? Okay, so a little less than half, maybe. How many of you, just as lay people in the church, would feel unequipped to help somebody who was diagnosed with a serious issue? Just like, I'm just not ready to do that yet. Okay. And how many of you have had experiences where someone you know, perhaps yourself or someone you know, has gotten counsel from someone outside the confines of the church, and they got unbiblical advice, unbiblical counsel that actually in the end complicated their problem, or at least wasn't helpful? Okay, so definitely a majority on that. Well, I have one simple goal really today, is to convince you that this work of counseling is really just the work of discipling others in the faith. That counseling is a call to shepherd the flock or to disciple God's people, and that the proper place for that to happen effectively, the proper place for that to happen in the way God's designed it to happen, is in the context of local church and the relationships that we have in the local church. So let me tell you this story about my first real counseling case. And when I say real counseling case, I had had a few questions about, hey, our marriage is a little stunted. Do you have any suggestions for how we can grow in our marriage? Or people coming to me with needing some parenting tips or extended family conflicts. So I'd had some conversations like that. But the first person who really wanted to sit down and have an extended counseling setting relationship was this woman I'm going to call Jill. The only child of a wealthy Boston banking executive. She was raised in a very sheltered Catholic home in Boston, went to all-girls private schools, and not really being wise to the ways of the world, when she went off to college her freshman year, she was raped. She decided she was never going to be vulnerable again like that, and so she found a violent, abusive drug dealer that she thought would keep her safe, is what she thought. But that wasn't at all what happened. He was abusive, and he forced her to have a couple of abortions while they were together, which would not have been an easy thing to endure for someone with a Catholic conscience, as you can imagine. One evening, he got angry, beat her until she was unconscious, and left her for dead on a sidewalk on the campus where she went to school, where another man that she didn't know found her, scooped her up, took her to a hospital, and stayed with her for 24 hours until she came to. After literally threatening to kill the drug dealer if he ever came near her again, this man courted and married her. And it was a dream come true for her. He was a good man, a loving man, a caring man, a strong man, and her knight in shining armor, right? Like, who would not want a man like that? 6 months into their marriage, he was diagnosed with brain cancer, and less than a year into their marriage, he was dead. Except for the 12 vials of sperm, which they decided to freeze so that she could have his children. She didn't want those children to be fatherless, and so she convinced her first husband's best friend to marry her in order to be the father of his buddy's children. Okay? This gets complicated, right? So it was never a marriage for love. It was always a marriage for convenience and circumstance in her mind. Her wealthy family then begins to pay for all the treatments and all the things that have to happen in order for you to have all the in vitro fertilizations, etc. Most of those attempts failed. Many of them resulted in miscarriages, and there were 4 children through 3 successful pregnancies in 12 in vitro treatments that she had over the course of many years. Okay? So the grief of losing her husband, the guilt of aborting a couple of children, driving her to this obsession, it seems, to have children. When she came to the church, she was suicidal. By the way, the reason we met her is one of the teenagers in our church was her babysitter. That's how she got introduced to the church. So invited her to church, and that's how we met her. When she started coming, she was suicidal. She had attempted suicide twice. She was having panic attacks, a debilitating depression. She reported to me in our first meeting that she was having hallucinations and believed that her husband was plotting to kill her. So I'm 1 year out of seminary, right? And except for a little marriage advice, parenting tips, this is my first counseling case. Well, most of those issues were not discussed in the introduction to biblical counseling class I had in seminary. I had taken the obligatory pastoral counseling course from Dr. Stuart Scott, a brilliant man. Some of you might know him. He's not listening, but I'm going to say that anyway. I was completely convinced that shepherding and counseling was the role of the local church, that shepherding and care and discipleship was something that pastors needed to do. And so here was a woman asking for me to bring God's truth to bear on her very difficult life and circumstances. And I was committed to that. But I couldn't have foreseen, coming out of seminary, that rape, post-abortion, domestic violence, drug culture, cancer, death of a spouse, multiple miscarriages, anxiety, panic attacks, depression, PTSD, hallucinations, suicide attempts, paranoia, and a desire to divorce her second husband was all going to be part of my first counseling case. So there were two guys on staff at Grace Church that oversaw counseling, Stuart and this other fellow. I called Grace Church hoping to get one of them on the line, and I did. And he thought I was joking. Like, I told him that story, and he was like, yeah, that's funny. Why are you really calling? No, this is a real story. He just said, I've never heard anything that complicated. So I was not prepared to help her, but I knew that what she needed more than anything else was the gospel of God's grace. I knew that that was what she needed. I knew that only if she had a real and personal experience of God's grace in her life was she ever going to be able to think through all the complexities of both her own sins and the consequences of others' sins against her. And I hope you believe that. We should believe that. And yet when we hear situations that complicated, right? Now, and if we're honest, sometimes just a phrase like bipolar or borderline personality disorder or obsessive compulsive, even just terms like that, they ring in our ears because there is also this tidal wave of cultural opinion that says Christians can't help people with those kinds of problems. There is a tidal wave of cultural opinion that says that. Now, some of that tidal wave of opinion has been produced by Christians doing it very, very poorly. And I understand that. And I'm not advocating simplistic or non-compassionate treatments of those issues. So that's a little piece of it. But I think the culture wants us to think that's the whole reason. And it's not really the whole reason. This, what I call a social consciousness of this century, is that it's not our job to try to help people with that, and that you're not equipped to help people with those things needs to be overcome. And that's kind of why I'm trying to talk to you about it today. So I want to convince you that her questions and problems, as complex as they are for us, as Christians, as people who love others, right, and want to serve God, even people with questions that complex has a better answer than here's a referral. I think there are better answers than here's a referral. These doubts that the church can help people like her, that Christians can't help one another in even complex situations, I believe are just part of the speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and the power of the gospel. I think that's how Paul would think about those things. And that we, as Christians, need to take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and figure out how do we help people who are here and who need care for their soul, care for their lives. And especially those who are in ministry need to think this way. So the first version of this seminar that I did for a group of local pastors and elders. And so I'm trying to bring it back down. And as we'll see as we go through, this is not just a responsibility for those who are in vocational ministry. I believe it's the responsibility that the whole church owns together. But we need to be convinced that because we are part of a body of believers called to love and care for one another, that we have responsibilities to one another, and even the ones among us with complex pain and problems. Or else, this is what will happen. The church will become known as just a shallow place where you may be able to go and get some helpful tips for living life comfortably in your little suburban world, but it won't ever be known as a place where the really deep wounds and pain of living in a sin-cursed world can be healed or spoken to with clarity. We should want the church to be the place where people are convinced, I can go there for help, because they will speak to the issues of life, even the complex issues of life, with clarity and conviction. That work, I believe, belongs in the church. Now, why as a culture do we not think that anymore? So I want to talk about a little bit of history with you before I get to some of the biblical stuff. Because before we can explain why counseling belongs in the church, why is it that the vast majority of Christians, and certainly secular people, don't think that? Because historically, counseling always was a ministry of the church. The Reformers, the Puritans, they were well known for providing soul care. That's what the Puritans used to call it, soul care. And it's really only been an issue that started around the turn of the last century, so around 1900. Most of us, I think, love to think of ourselves as the progeny of the Reformers and the Puritans, the spiritual offspring of the Reformation. We like to think of ourselves that way. But in this regard, many churches, many Christians, I think, fall short of their example and theological commitment. So I want to ask this question: are we really following in the footsteps of the Reformers and Puritans? Again, as I said, counseling issues were things that were handled in the church then, and the Puritans in particular. And there was a day and age, historically, from the Renaissance right through the Victorian age, so, Reformation era and a little bit beyond, and actually in some ways right into the 20th century, that the medical profession, what we refer to as the medical profession, which obviously didn't have all the technology and research then that they have now, but in those days between the Renaissance and the Victorian period, they didn't really look kindly or compassionately on people who were manifesting symptoms of what we might call psychosis or schizophrenia, even melancholy, really severe depression. Those people were often institutionalized. They were ostracized from society. Many were harmed, actually, in the testing of theories. You know, we live in a day and age where animals are not harmed in the testing of these products. But there was a day when humans were harmed testing weird theories with bloodletting and medically induced seizures and eventually shock therapy in the 1800s, which amazingly still continues in many places, even in America today. So, but while that was going on, while the medical profession during those time periods were not looking on people with serious spiritual problems and psychoses, etc., while they were not looking on them compassionately, the Reformers and the Puritans remained committed to soul care, even for those types of marginalized people. Bob Kellerman, who's a leader in the biblical counseling movement, wrote a book, Counseling Under the Cross, How Martin Luther Applied the Gospel to Daily Life. And you may have a lot of opinions about Martin Luther. He could be a little edgy, certainly at times. But he was committed to providing soul care, even for the marginalized in society, and Kellerman does a great job of documenting that in his book. I'm going to give you three of the cases that Kellerman walks through and how a little bit of how Luther handled them. One was a melancholic and psychotic person. So melancholy was their way of referring to depression. Very depressed, psychotic. He believed himself to be dead, this man, so he locked himself in his basement. When Luther showed up, he's like, why are you here? Well, I'm here because I heard you haven't eaten in days. I brought you some food. Why would you feed a dead man? He says, right? I'm just here to rot because I'm already dead. So somehow in his mind, he was convinced he was already dead, refused to eat and drink. Another man that he was counseling who thought he was a rooster, thought he had a big red comb on his head and a long beak and would talk with a crowing voice. There was another man who was a voluntary retentive. That's someone who refuses to urinate by choice. And Luther was able to trace that behavior back to his fear from a sermon that he had heard about the works righteousness of controlling your body. And he believed if he could perfectly control his body, that he would be accepted by God. So he refused to urinate. Well, that's gospel t-ball for Martin Luther, right? Works righteousness, he's going to help this man for sure. So what Kellerman describes is that Luther cared for these men, and he befriended them, and he integrated them into the relational life of the church, and he brought the gospel to bear on the questions and the pressures of their life and soul. And he quotes a Renaissance historian, not a Christian. Kellerman quotes a Renaissance historian who says about Luther this: Luther shows none of the dehumanizing amusement that often animates even learned physicians when they report certain kinds of cases. You see what he's saying? The world and the medical profession in those days would make fun of these people and marginalize them. Luther shows none of that, he says. The cure is brought about not by trickery, it's not the snake oil, but by friendly persuasion, by appeal to common humanity, by company. So an appeal that you're a man created in the image of God. You're a man to enjoy relationship with other. Come into the company of the church. He says, he finishes, the entire story is informed by a strong sense of sympathy for a patient who has become stigmatized by society. Now, I suggest that Luther and later the Puritans are the forerunners of the modern biblical counseling movement, which disappeared somewhere in the last century. Why did that happen? Why has there not been a continual thread of soul care and counseling in the church from the time of Luther to our day? What happened to create this snipped thread of soul care? Well, let's look at a little bit of evangelical history. Around the turn of the 20th century, there were a couple things that happened that created a perfect firestorm for undermining the truth that the church has the role and authority to provide care for God's people. First, there was a shift in the way the church began to think about pastoral duties and about the nature of the church. The church began to increasingly, in the last century, function more like an organization, more like a business. And we had the rise of Sunday schools, Sunday school programs, I'm not bashing on those, and really program-oriented ministry models, and pastoral duties began to be restructured, to be rethought, so that the church would be led by someone who could manage that organization. And it wasn't a total redefinition. I'm not suggesting everything changed and we're just running that way, but there was a shift. There was certainly a shift in emphasis that has continued to this day. The days of pastors and elders being devoted to the word of God in prayer are largely gone. And I'm guessing you would not disagree with this. Maybe you're a pastor and elder here, or you know your pastors and elders really well, I hope. It is very rare that pastors and elders in our churches today spend more time in the word of God in prayer than they do in meetings. The fact that more elders, particularly lay elders, spend more time in meetings than they do studying the word of God in prayer is just evidence that this shift is real and has happened. And that shift that about the nature of the church and the nature of ministry, it actually began to be reflected in how people got their seminary training. So it begins to be reflected in the academic world, in the institutions where pastors are being educated and trained. At the same time all of that was happening, a second thing, the rise of secular social science and the psychotherapeutic methods of counseling creates a cultural shift for us. Freud and Jung and Adler, Skinner Rogers, a host of others in the field of psychology began to redefine the nature of man and the nature of man's problems. And so you have Western culture and you have evangelical culture beginning to see counseling as the role of the trained psychotherapist, the trained psychologist, rather than as the duty of a pastor or of the church as a whole. The problems that people have are now being redefined as psychological problems and not spiritual problems. And so the place to go for help was not a spiritual guide or a pastor or a mature person at your church, but the psychologist or the psychotherapist. They were the professionals. Pastors are untrained and unskilled in those kinds of things. And again, this shift in Western culture also began to be reflected through changes in theological education and in pastoral training particularly. Pastors were no longer being trained with a whole battery of classes on soul care and counseling. They would focus on the preaching and the theology, all good emphases, but not at the expense of soul care. And by the middle of the last century, by the 50s, those two influences had really come full circle. That was the predominant mindset and message in the evangelical church. It had taken over. When J. Adams took his first pastorate in the early 50s, he was a product of those philosophies and of that training. And so in his first pastorate, he had something very similar happen to him that happened to me. Someone came up to him after a service and was crying uncontrollably, and Adams had no idea what to tell him, no idea how to help him. A month later, the man was dead, and Adams felt like, what kind of a shepherd am I? I need to go figure out how to help people with the practical problems of life. So he goes back to seminary and takes some classes, but what he gets was what he would call psychological bunk. He probably would use the word bunk if you've ever read his books, you believe, or hogwash. It's either bunk or hogwash. And he immediately recognized the unbiblical anthropology, meaning they're not talking about the nature of man correctly as I'm sitting in this psychology course or this pastoral counseling course, even at a seminary. They're not talking about the nature of man properly. And so he was also being told, this is not for you, pastor. This is for the professionals. You should leave those things to the professionals. But he, like me, was convinced, no, this is something God has called shepherds to do, is care for the souls of people. So he kept searching for truth. Along the way, he meets a secular research psychologist named Hobart Maurer, who was a former president of the American Psychological Association, who was beginning himself to see the bankruptcy of the methodologies that he at one point had promoted. And he was concluding that many, not all, many of men's problems were really driven by moral issues. And they weren't medical or mental illnesses at all. And he asked this question, has evangelical religion sold its birthright for a mess of psychological pottage? In other words, like Esau in the Bible, had the church relinquished her privilege and her birthright of helping people with their problems and sold it to their lying little brother, the psychological profession named Jacob, for a bowl of lentil stew? He was suggesting yes, and Adams agreed. And so Adams begins then to untie the knots, I think, that were created when that thread from the Puritans to the modern day had been snipped. That thread of counseling and soul care that should have been extended from one end to the other got snipped and rolled up to a ball of yarn by these two cultural shifts. Adams begins to untie those knots and seek out all that he can from the scriptures about how to care for people and their problems. The fruit of that, among many other things, was his first book, Competent to Counsel, which was published in 1970 and really launched what we can call that the modern biblical counseling movement. But again, I think there has been a quiet thread from beginning to end of people providing care. Adams began to unpack what happened and how we're to think, and now it's a movement. So that's a little bit of history. It paints a picture of how we got here, why this is even an issue. Now I want to go back to the question, why does counseling belong in the church? That helps us understand why we've gotten to the place where we're even asking the question, but this is the more important question. We are only having this conversation because the theology of modern liberalism and the psychology of secular humanism severed that cord, right? That's the only reason there's even a purpose, a need for a seminar like this. So now, as I'm going to continue, I'm going to assume for a minute, and maybe this is fair, maybe it's not, but I don't have time to unpack or prove to you what biblical counseling is, what constitutes true or pure biblical counseling or integrationism. I realize there's not a small amount of debate on that issue, so I just put a definition in here. Biblical counseling, God's word provides the content and the methods for people to lovingly have biblically saturated conversations to help people with questions, problems, and trouble find answers, solutions, and help. A simple definition, a little bit borrowed from Heath Lambert. And I want you to notice that in that definition eliminates the need, the need for understanding and integrating the theories and methods of secular counseling and practice. It eliminates the need for that. I'm not saying that there aren't observations and principles that can be helpful. There may be, but it certainly eliminates the need for it. Because as we saw, it's further down the road of the lack of objectivity and lack of certainty and lack of authority in terms of its truthfulness. We saw that in Stuart's first session, I think. So I think it's undoubtedly true that the vast majority of Christians who practice some form of counseling vocationally, they do it with some degree of training and integration of secular theory and practice. And I don't have the time to fully discuss why that's unnecessary at best or dangerous at worst. I'll touch on it a little. So I'm just going to assume that definition, that this is what biblical counseling is, and that that work belongs in the church. Here's four reasons why I'm convinced that work belongs in the church. And they're from the scripture, so they're not just my bright ideas. Number one, the Great Commission mandates that counseling belongs in the church. I said this right at the very beginning. I'm convinced that counseling is just the ministry of discipleship or shepherding or soul care. There's different terms that we can put on it. For years and years and years, we have called our introductory class biblical shepherding. This is the first time I think we've offered it at Faith Bible Church with the other name, simply because it says something to those. We all know what we're talking about here at Faith Bible Church now, so we want other people to know. Actually, when we call it shepherding, we mean counseling too. Comes together. Those are complementary terms. Properly understood, counseling is just helping people to know and worship and follow Christ. I mean, properly understood, is that not what discipleship is? Helping people just know and worship and follow Christ better, more faithfully? There's a few words that could be translated counsel in the Bible. The two most familiar in the New Testament, I think, are there in your notes, parakaleo and nuthateo. Parakaleo is a word that can be translated comfort or encourage or exhort. It means to call alongside. It implies care and help and counsel, and there's a breadth of meaning there, right? There's something very different sounding in English to the word comfort and the word exhort. How many people think those seem like two different things to me, right? They kind of, in English, they seem like different things. It's one word that can be translated those different ways, so a range of meaning. The other word, nuthateo, instruct, admonish, warn, counsel, that the word counsel was Adam's favorite rendering of this word nuthateo. It's used in Romans 15:14, where Paul says, I know that you are full of goodness and full of knowledge and able also to nuthateo one another. You're competent, able to counsel. That's where he got the name of his book, Competent to Counsel. Actually, it was right from Romans 15:14. I say some of, there are other complementary terms, I think, that provide elements of counsel. But I say all this just to expose how the English word counseling has a little bit of baggage tied to it. When we use our English word counseling, some people might think something like psychotherapy. Some people might even associate counseling with hypnosis, because there are counselors / therapists out there who practice things like hypnosis. So when we use the word counsel, it's not always understood in the way that we might understand it as something that could be equated with shepherding or discipleship. But I'm suggesting those are very, very similar activities. But here's what's key regarding the Great Commission, right? Back to the point. The Great Commission mandates that counseling belongs in the church. When Jesus commissioned the disciples to follow through on preaching the kingdom of God, he does it with this requirement, that the people of God were not just to be informed about the body of doctrine around which the kingdom will be built, but that they must also be instructed concerning the necessary lifestyle of those who would be part of that kingdom. So when he gives this commission in Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The commandments we are to observe or keep or guard. The commandments, we know, Jesus said, are summed up really by love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments that we're to teach others to observe have more to do with how we live in relation to God and our neighbor than it does to a body of doctrine, right? Discipleship has more to do with relationships than doctrine. Both are necessary. We live what we believe, Stuart said yesterday, right? Both are necessary. But apart from teaching them to observe, you are not actually making disciples. The Pharisees have proven for all eternity, right, that knowing doctrine is not the goal. They knew their doctrine. Living doctrine is the goal. Faith without works is dead, to put it in the words of James. And the scriptures are full of commandments of Christ that we're to embrace and obey and help others learn how to know and guard and keep and observe. Commandments like what we read in Matthew chapter 6, right? Where Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. God cares for you. He cares for you more than he cares for the lilies of the field and the sparrows. So do not be anxious, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, we cannot be seriously teaching Christ's followers to observe all that he commanded, because all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, and believe that people who experience fear and worry and anxiety and even panic attacks are beyond our expertise. You see that? We can't really be teaching people to observe all the commands of Christ if we don't think the commands of Christ are sufficient to compassionately lead people to not be anxious in all of the various ways that anxiety is expressed in our being. The Great Commission demands that those who are called to disciple others know how to help people like that. Now, I'm not here to equip you for how to do that. We already had a seminar about panic attacks last night. I'm sorry you missed it. The audio will be posted online. That'll provide some help. Our introduction to biblical counseling class will provide more help, right? I realize I'm calling you to do something that maybe right now you're sitting there going, I don't know how to do that. That's not my goal. My goal is to convince you that you need to learn how to do that, right? Because the call to make disciples, the Great Commission, mandates that counseling belongs in the church, and we are all a part of that church. Second reason counseling belongs in the church, the sufficiency of Scripture mandates counseling belongs in the church. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which, by his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness? This is what God's word says. The scripture is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that power for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of him. That's what I was saying, right? Discipleship is counseling. It is shepherding. It is helping people know and love and worship and follow Christ. It comes through the true knowledge of him who is the living word, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one about whom we can only know through his word, the revelation of himself, the word made flesh, who calls us by his own glory and excellence. That written word, his precious and very great promises, can make us become partakers of the divine nature. That is a bazinga. I don't even know what that is, but this is one of them. That's an amazing truth. Become partakers of the divine nature through the power of God's word applied by the Holy Spirit. What amazing promises. Christians do not escape the corruption of this world and partake of the divine nature by the promises, power, and philosophies of secular therapy. That is not how it happens. Those are the traditions of men at best, and vain imaginations and empty philosophy at worst. Stuart read what I also have in the notes here, the Westminster Confession of Faith. He read this actual section earlier today. The whole counsel of God can all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Again, the best that can be said of secular theories and practice and counseling is that it is the traditions of men. We want to be the offspring of the reformers, but when we don't believe the sufficiency of Scripture and practice it and the implications of it in counseling and discipleship, then we're rejecting that very standard, the one that the Westminster Divines, came up with. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God does. It makes us complete, adequate to meet every required task, and equipped, thoroughly outfitted to handle every possible contingency in life. Complete and equipped, anything and everything the Lord requires. Christians can be adequately prepared and thoroughly outfitted to be and to do. The Word of God will not leave us lacking. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Are those not the very kinds of things that people come to us and need help for? I need my soul revived. I need wisdom. I need help. I need joy. I'm discouraged. I'm despairing. It enlightens our eyes. Can we see the sufficiency and the power of God's word to help us? I actually think we read passages like Peter and Timothy and Psalm 19. Seeing it is the easy part. Believing it and living out the implications of it is the hard part. The sufficiency of Scripture demands that counseling is a ministry of the local church. When we think of the simple command to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, when we read in Psalm 19 that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, right? We can't actually believe those things and apply our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture if we're also saying that people who are really sorrowful, who are really despairing, depressed, suicidal, are outside the area of my expertise. We can't really be believing it, implying it, if that's where we land. Again, I realize that's a big topic, right? Helping depressed people find joy. It's a huge topic. I'm not convinced, I don't have time, right, to tell you everything I know about that topic. Craig did a great job last night. Listen to the audio, right? But I'm here to convince you, look, if the Scripture says rejoice in the Lord, and there's someone you know who's despairing, discouraged, right, then we need to recognize that the place for that person to get help is from God and his people and his word and the local church. The sufficiency of Scripture mandates that counseling belongs in the church. Third reason The role of a pastor, the role of a shepherd, mandates that counseling belongs in the church. So I realize, I originally preached this for a group of pastors, and just reminding them, the scriptures say, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Shepherding is feeding. When we think of the metaphor of shepherding, it's feeding and guarding and nurturing, protecting, leading, guiding. All of those activities are part of what we would call shepherding, but you could also make an argument. That's why I'm equating them with discipleship and with counseling, because so many of those things are similar. And many of those things, those tasks, can't be sufficiently done from a pulpit. There are elements of guiding and protecting and nurturing individual souls. There are elements of that that cannot be done from a pulpit. And in the scriptures, we find the Apostle Paul, even the great Apostle Paul, who might more be termed an evangelist than a pastor. I don't think we ever see the title pastor used for the Apostle Paul. But we see him numerous times exercising both personal and private ministry of the word. In Acts chapter 20, it says in verse 20, he was teaching publicly and from house to house. And those might have been large gatherings. They might have been small gatherings. They might have been individual meetings. We don't know. We know that some of the teaching that he was doing was in-house. He believed in the private ministry of the word, at the very least to smaller groups. But when he admonishes, or when he commends the Ephesian elders later in that chapter to the work of caring for the church, he says this in verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, edify you, and to give you the inheritance, enrich you among all those who are sanctified. It sanctifies you. Notice, though, he says, admonish each one. He says the instruction was given to each one. It was personal. It was the kind of personal instruction and counsel and care that comes with tears, right? Admonished each one with tears. Now, Dan Jarms, he cries when he preaches from time to time. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. That might have been an element of it. I believe he was engaged in personal ministry, caring, compassionate ministry that invoked tears, because he believed not just in the public proclamation of the word, that the role of a shepherd of God's flock practices private ministry of the word. Listen to how he describes it to the church in Thessalonica. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Verse 11, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly refer you to outside agencies for help with your spiritual problems. I know we can't help but laugh because it sounds so ridiculous. There's no possible way that would be the right response to that kind of compassionate concern and care. Someone that you love like a mother and a father who is dear to you, that you had wept with and for. And that practice in the evangelical church is so sad. It's so sad that we have to laugh so we don't cry right now. And I fear that that's what this two-headed monster of modern liberalism and humanistic psychology has unwittingly caused, is a whole generation of shepherds who are like the shepherds of Israel that God rebuked so firmly in Ezekiel 34 when he says to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. You shepherds of Israel, you should feed the sheep, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered with none to search or seek for them. So I myself will do it, he says. I'll seek my sheep. I'll rescue them. I'll be their shepherd. I'll make them lie down. I'll seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, right? He calls those failing shepherds to account. And in setting the example, right, to care for the weak and the hurting and the wounded and the straying and the despondent, he puts it on display for all eternity. It is godly to do those things. It is so much more godly than being a powerful preacher to care for the wounded, the despondent, to seek the straying. Pastors, elders, and some of you are those things. We need to own that burden and responsibility to care for the flock. And referring them out isn't the kind of care that we need. And when we do, here's sadly part of what happens when we send folks from our church family out to seek help somewhere else, right? Is we unwittingly create a disconnect from the church, right? We potentially undermine what should be a healthy part of their life, and that's a relational connection to the church. And we may unwittingly undermine their affection for you as a pastor and elder if you're the one doing the referring. And we may unwittingly undermine their belief in the efficacy and the power of the gospel. The gospel, the word of God, is not the place I can get help. I need to get help somewhere else. We would never mean to undermine those things. And yet, we can when we don't see this as the legitimate and necessary work of soul care, of shepherding, of discipling. We have the privilege, actually, here in the Counseling Center to serve people all from all over Spokane, from all over the Inland Northwest. And it is a great privilege for me and the counselors that I serve with to be able to do that. You know what we would love to do even more? Is for that person who comes to us from Church A and Church B and the church on the South Hill and the church on the North Side and the church out in the Valley, when they come here for us to help, to come with their friend, their mentor, the person who they go to for advice and who provides care and prayer for them, that they would bring their friend with them. And as their friend sits with them in the counseling, their friend learns. As we help them overcome their anxiety or we help them overcome their depression, their friend actually learns how to help the next friend with anxiety or their next friend with depression. They get equipped just by watching. Or better yet, they get excited about seeing God work in their life. And so they sign up for our Introduction to Biblical Counseling class so they can do it even more. Because there is nothing more exhilarating than watching God, by the power of His Word, by His Spirit, change people's hearts and lives. There's nothing more exhilarating than that. And, you know, I preached for many years. There's a reason I don't preach every week anymore. Because I like watching people get changed, and I get to watch it. Like, literally, they come back the next week, and let me tell you what God has done in my heart and mind. And they tell you, and you get to enjoy that. You get that every now and then when you're preaching, but not like that. Not like that. So, now, I'm calling on pastors and elders, and some of you are here, to do that. But guess what? The rest of us are not off the hook, because it's not just the role of the pastor, because I've already said this isn't just pastoring, right? It's counseling, shepherding, discipleship, which we all are called to do, soul care. We're all called to care for one another, right? All called to teach one another, counsel one another. There's 35 one another's. I have no idea why Stuart's book only has 31 of them. There's 35 of them. I'm going to ask him, what happened to the other four? Saving some material for the next book? I don't know. The fourth reason why counseling belongs in the church is because God's design for the whole church mandates it. It's not just the role of pastors, it's the role of the whole church. I quoted Romans 15:14 earlier. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Or, as I said, competent to counsel. That's how G. Adams translated that phrase. And it's a legitimate translation. But notice the bigger picture. Paul's confidence here in Romans 15:14 was not in the pastor or pastors or elders or deacons. Paul's confidence was in the whole church being filled with goodness and knowledge. And having been filled with goodness and filled with knowledge, they had the necessary prerequisites to provide loving care, loving instruction, the counsel that every member of their body needed to grow and thrive spiritually. Yes, it's true. You got to be full of goodness and full of knowledge, right? You can't be mean and stupid. Be a good counselor. That's not very fair, but mean and ignorant, maybe that'd be better. I don't know. There's probably some words you don't want me to say with your kids around. Sorry, kids. Cover your ears. But the point of Romans 15, 14 is that counseling is a responsibility of the entire body of Christ. And local churches need to own that. You need to start owning it just as an individual, just as an individual part of a local church. You need to own that. But then you go back and let's begin to create a culture in your local church where we're all owning it together. And that's when the wheels of ministry and discipleship really get greased, is when we're all owning it together, the way it's described in Ephesians 4. And that's the dynamic that Paul describes in Ephesians 4. The body edifying one another, the pastor equipping them to do it and to do it well. Ephesians 4:11, God gave to the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built up not when the pastor does his job, but when the pastor equips others to do their job. That's when the church is built up best. And we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure, the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, not tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. But verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see it again. Knowing, loving, worshiping, following Christ, growing up into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, here it is, all working together, right? The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. That's you. That's not your pastor or your elders. The body is held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Man, that is my heart. That is my heart's cry, is that local churches, and particularly local churches here now in the Inland Northwest where I live, would just own that and want to see that happening in waves and waves and waves. We're called to shepherd people. I hope I've convinced you. Counseling belongs in the church. Now, I want to encourage you a little bit as I close. Tried to bring some principles and the authority of God's word to bear on our hearts and to think about this properly. I just want to remind you, let's go back to the beginning, right? I especially understand what it means, what it feels like to not be equipped well enough to do it. I would spend 6 to 8 hours some weeks preparing for a 60 to 90 minute counseling session with that young woman, Jill. It would take me hours and hours and hours because it was all new information to me. Untold trauma, things I hadn't even given thought to. I'm not sure I had ever even thought. How would a woman respond to being raped? I don't know if I'd ever given that a thought in my young life, ever. But I knew that God had called me to care for souls. And that was the soul that in his providence was sitting in my office. And so I studied and I sought training and I called people and I read books and I did whatever I had to do. But I also knew that the long-term health of the church was not going to depend on me being the best counselor in the church. The long-term health of the church would need for other people in our church to be equipped. And so I found one couple that was older, respected, everybody went to him for advice. Some of their advice was even good. And I said, this couple needs training. And so I took them with me to a counseling course, an intro to counseling course, very much like the one we teach here. And they were blown away. They were blown away and convinced of the power of the gospel and the power of God's word to change people. And they also saw the weaknesses. They also saw some of the bad advice they had been giving. and the weaknesses of the principles and methodologies that they had learned from people like Dobson and Crabb and Dan Allender. I continued to help this young lady, and the following year, I took some more couples with us to get some more training, and the first couple took an advanced track. And within 5 years, we had over 20 people in a small church that only had about 90 adults. We had more than 20 of them go and take an introduction to biblical counseling course. And here's the thing. I only had a few people in that church that actually did formal counseling. There was only a few. But the vast majority of people had a vocabulary and a language and a mindset, a way of thinking about their own problems and a way of communicating to others about their problems that impacted every Sunday school class and every small group meeting, every conversation in the pews and in the parking lot, and in the coffee shops when they met. It created a different way of thinking about man and life and sin and problems and solutions and the glory of God, really. And that is my heart. That is my heart. And the Biblical Counseling Center here, while we do counseling, we would prefer to do equipping. That as we do counseling, we're also equipping you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Transform Biblical Counseling Conference. This conference is put on by the Faith Biblical Counseling Center, a ministry of Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. The Faith Biblical Counseling Center is an ACBC certified training center. To learn more about biblical counseling classes and training resources, visit fbchurch.org/intro.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.